All right. Well, the rest of us are going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 22 as we continue working our way through the Bible book by book. This morning we're going to be in Deuteronomy 22. Tonight we'll cover chapters 22 and 23 in depth, verse by verse. But if you will, if you're able, would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word as we read it together? Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it should be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and thou shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost things of thy brother's, which he has lost, and which you have found. Shalt thou do likewise, thou mayest not hide thyself. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him and lift him up again. The woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go, and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. When thou buildest a new house, and thou shalt make a battlement for the roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man should fall from thence. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown, and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four corners of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. If any man take a wife, and go in unto her, and hate her, and give occasion of speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid, then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall amence him 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And he shall be his wife, and she shall be his wife, and he may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel, to play the whore in her father's house, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the men that lay with the woman and the woman that shall thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out into the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he has humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away the evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he has humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt. Gracious Lord, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, discernment, Lord, and understanding. Help us to understand how to apply these things to our lives. Guide us, Father, in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. as we read through this chapter, you know, it's kind of funny. Preparing for Sunday evenings is actually pretty easy. You know, you just go verse by verse through a couple chapters and you dig up the understanding of it, and it's pretty straightforward. But on Sunday mornings, what I'm trying to do is read through the text and look for, okay, Lord, what do you want to speak to your people on Sunday morning? What portion of Scripture should we focus on? And as I was going over chapter 22 in particular, looking at verses 13 through actually the end of the chapter, there's an overriding message that comes to us through the passage. These scriptures are obviously about aspects of marriage and sexual behavior and about various improprieties that can take place. And this also details in a very practical way how to deal with these things when they occur and to deter others from doing the same thing. As we read through this portion of Scripture, along with chapter 23 that we'll go over tonight, verse by verse, our first impression might be that God is very strict, or if we want to be complimentary, that, you know, we'd say maybe he is uncompromising in his standards, which in a way, you know, both are true. What we see that these things are taken very seriously by the Lord, to the point that it can lead to the death of a person for a violation of these laws. Now, when we talk about issues like fornication, adultery, rape, and incest, these are things that are also condemned in the New Testament as well. And we can easily focus on the letter of the law in these situations and miss, in a sense, the spirit of the law. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. He said, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers or servants of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now, as we examine this portion of Scripture, I don't think that the Spirit alters the meaning of what's being said here about purity, fidelity, and honor. And nor does it negate the punishment for sin, which is death. In fact, the New Testament pretty much affirms the same thing when Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 6:23, when he said, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." What the Spirit does with regard to this passage is give us understanding as to why. The Spirit helps us to see the motive behind the passage. Because you can read this and go, man, you know, God is harsh. But when we do that, number one, we judge God falsely. And we do so, by the way, from our own kind of maybe perverted context. You know, I don't like it when the emergent church uses that phrase all the time, you know, my context, and like my situation is different than the situation of the days of old in the Bible days. But you know what? There's nothing new under the sun. Men are just as sinful today as they were during the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and everything since then. You know, we are a sinful people, and we tend to view God's word at times through our lens of life, and a lens oftentimes actually of compromise, a lens that kind of begins to look upon the Word of God in a negative way. But we have to understand that the motive behind this, because this is God's Word, the motive behind this is God's love. God loves us. God does not want us to fall into sin. God does not want us to fall into the consequences of sin, which eventually is death. When God warns us about sin, it's always for our benefit. It's always because God loves us and wants to keep us from harm. Because God is love. That's His nature. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, John says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God has to us, because God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him." God's motive is always love. We have to understand the character of God. You may look at a passage like this and go, whoa, you know, because honestly, you know, our culture is so goofed up compared to the Bible. When you think about it, I mean, people are so promiscuous and permissive and compromised in so many different ways. And it's obviously distant from God's Word in some ways. And we can't view things from that perspective. We have to try to see things the way that God does. And we know that God is really trying to protect His children. Some of these things, again, may seem harsh on the outside, but we need to understand, again, the motive of His love. Now, our God is a relational God, and that's why He insists on us having a personal relationship with Him as part of, you know, that's the way that we enter into heaven. That's the way that we enter into fellowship with Him, is through that personal relationship. And because our God is relational and because He values relationships, He addresses the most important relationship that we can have next to having a relationship with Him. The next possible relationship, the most close, intimate relationship, is the relationship between a husband and a wife. It's the foundation of the family. And it's interesting. The foundation of the family, the strength of the family, then determines the strength of the culture and the society, which then determines the strength of the nation. A good example is our own nation. You look at our nation. It is crumbling from the inside out. But as you work your way down from the nation to the culture and society to the families, look at the families. The families are deteriorating. They're falling apart in different ways for a lot of different reasons. And that's, you know, the chain is only as strong as its weakest link. We're in big trouble. We're in big trouble in a lot of ways. The general success or viability of the family, the strength of the family, is central to the health of the culture and society. And again, the nature, the nation as a whole. And obviously the relationship between a husband and wife is foundational to all those things. So God says, in effect, through the law, that we're going to safeguard marriage, we're going to safeguard the family, and in so doing, safeguard the nation. In our culture and society, we see the breaking down of our nation and all these things, family and so on. And in many ways, I think that we're reaping the results of what was called the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s. Now, I say that because I grew up in the 60s and 70s, and I kind of watched parts of it firsthand. But this is nothing new to the 60s and 70s. It goes back throughout history. You go to any culture, any part of history, and see that the same things were taking place. It just wasn't as out in the open. But the root of it is the forsaking of God and of God's ways. We're seeing as an example the militant homosexual rebellion in our own culture. I don't call it a movement because to me calling it the homosexual movement gives it too much credibility. It's the homosexual rebellion because they're rebelling against God. That's the point of the whole thing. They don't want to do it God's way. And it's to the point now where it's being taught in our schools as being good and right and preferable. I mean, who would have thought? I never would have thought when I was a kid. I mean, when we heard the different names you'd call people and being mean and stuff, I never thought that one day that would be like a badge of honor. I never thought that one day people would be out in the open, oh, yeah, I'm that. You know, now you've got kids walking around at high school and stuff that aren't necessarily gay, but they'll act like it and they'll dress like it because that's hip and cool. I go, that's foolishness. You know, it's exactly what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. He said, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, to put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, it's been a long-standing fact that most of the marriages in our country end in divorce. And I say most, I mean, that's 51%, 52%, whether it's 60%, I don't know. But I know it's a majority of the marriages in our nation end in divorce. And that's Christian and non-Christian marriages. There's no distinction between the two anymore. That's a hard thing. That's a sad thing. And you know what? We talk a lot about in various aspects of our country, the quote-unquote demise of our country. And we look at the economy right now is thrashed. We look at, you know, world politics as, you know, we're no longer the key player in a lot of things. And people focus on those kinds of things, but, you know, that's not the root of it. The root of it is, and it's not even the fault of the quote-unquote the non-believers, the pagans out there doing all kinds of weird, crazy stuff. And it's not the Muslims' fault, and it's not, you know, any other culture or cult or religious group's fault. I believe it's the fault of the church, that the church in our country is compromised and sick and weak, and we're not acting like Christians. And I mean the church in general. You know, we need to get back to focusing on God's word and adhering to God's word and the tenets that are contained in God's word. It's really interesting. Last week I was in Modesto with the kids, and we were coming out of a Denny's restaurant having had breakfast there. And as we're paying the bill, I turn around, and there's a poster on the wall. And the poster on the wall depicted a family having breakfast, being served by the waitress and all that stuff. And it's an advertisement, obviously, for the restaurant. And then I looked at that, and I drew the kids' attention to it. And I go, tell me what's wrong with this picture. And what it was a woman and a couple of kids being served breakfast, and the waitress, you know, serving breakfast. And I go, what's wrong with this picture? And it's really interesting because the oldest one picked it up first. He goes, there's no man in that picture. There's no husband. There's no father figure. There's no presence there. And it's like, that is the new normal in our country. The majority of families now are being raised with fathers being out of the home for one reason or another. And it's like, that's not just culturally acceptable, it's the normal. And we're paying a severe price because of it, because men aren't being men. You know, for different reasons, they're not present when they should be. And, you know, and a lot of that is because of the issues that we're talking about here this morning. The lack of the fear of God, the lack of the hatred of sin, the lack of the adherence to God's word. If we would do those things, we would look a lot different. The church would look a lot different. And I want to exhort all of us to that standard, that we would seek after the Lord and seek to please Him. Now, looking a little more closely at a few of these verses, beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, we have these different issues regarding a woman and whether she's a virgin or not, and different aspects of marriage and adultery and a bunch of kind of negative things. And the issue is whether the woman is a virgin or not. And because generally our culture doesn't value or encourage that, we might not see what the issue really is. I remember when I was younger, those attributes were valued. And as our culture and society has moved along or digressed, that particular aspect in a person's life is not valued nearly as much. Looking at these verses, besides the issue of faithfulness, if a woman wasn't a virgin, there was the possibility that she could already be pregnant with another man's child and thus force the new husband to accept a child and heir that wasn't his own. And obviously that would undermine the whole family. That would undermine the stability of the marriage and raise a bunch of questions and serious questions that people would have to address. And if it was determined that the woman had committed fornication or if there was adultery involved, obviously these would severely damage any marriage. And so God put things in place to remove this sin from the people and to discourage anyone else from harming themselves and ultimately the nation in that way. So often we think that when we sin, when we do something, that, oh, just it only impacts me. It doesn't. Our sin always, number one, we sin against God. And we think, well, it's just between me and this one person. And it never is. I mean, how many parents have grieved over their children's sin? How many spouses have grieved over their other spouse's sin? How many other people have been, you know, impacted? And it's like a drop of water, a rock that hits a pond. The rings just kind of work their way out. And so many people are affected, even to the point where the nation is affected. And the nation begins to crumble because the families begin to crumble. You know, because of these laws, the Jewish culture was radically different than the pagan cultures around them. Because so much of the family depended on the virtue of the woman, they valued and protected that virtue. You know, in those days, they didn't allow kids to, quote unquote, date. Dating, and I'll just tell you flat out for all the young, there's a lot of young people here, dating is totally unbiblical. There's no biblical precedent for it whatsoever. Marriages in those days were arranged by their parents, who weren't confused by passion and lust and a bunch of other things. Now, they may have been confused by money. They may have been confused by other considerations, okay? But they weren't so deeply, intimately involved that they lost track of things. But, you know, you never saw a young Jewish girl walking off by herself with a guy. There was always going to be a chaperone. There was always going to be family around. That's what part of these things are about. You know, if a woman is taken in a city, she should cry out and someone should come to her aid. But if she's off in the field or out in the wilderness by herself and there's no other help. But the point is, they would never let a young girl go out by themselves. I mean, there was always somebody there. And I used to think when I was a kid, it was kind of funny that now and then you see people would be, quote unquote, chaperones. Funny, if the high school has a dance, there will always be chaperones who will be on the other side of the room drinking coffee, not really paying attention to what's going on with a couple hundred kids in the room. There's that need to, you know, again, dating is something that came into existence with the advent of public schools. Dating did not exist prior to the advent of public schools in our country. And it was the public school system that kind of introduced all this stuff. And we've seen the fruit of it. And you know, turning a couple of young people loose by themselves with their hormones raging and general life confusion anyway and say, well, go have a good time, but, you know, make sure. It's like, give me a break. We're setting them up for failure. You know, hang on, take your brother and your sister and your uncle and all these people with you and then go have a good time. You know, take 12 people with you. We're not nearly as likely to sin or to fall into sin when you've got 8 people around you. And that there's safety in that. And that's what the Lord wants. That's what he's putting in here. He's adding in an element of safety. Now, in verses 28 and 29, it kind of moves through a couple different things. But, you know, if a man finds a woman that's a virgin, she's not betrothed. Again, the issue is, was she a virgin? Was she betrothed to another man? All those kinds of things. But they end up in the sin of fornication, or maybe he ends up even raping her. You know what? In God's eyes, they've just consummated their marriage. They are now married. And some people go, oh, that's wrong. So, well, you know what? If God says it, it's right. We need to change our perspective on these things. If God says it, then it's correct. And if we do what God says, you know, it'll work out. But, you know, whether it's a case of rape or fornication, again, they've just consummated their marriage. But how do they fall into these things? And bear in mind, we are talking about the law. Okay, we're describing the law. We're going to talk about the New Testament aspect of things in a minute. But we're talking about, this is what the law demanded. And again, it comes down to the lack of fearing God, the lack of hating sin, and the lack, really, of self-control. And all these things add to the breaking down of the family, the culture, and ultimately, the nation. And that's why Solomon told us in Proverbs 14:34, he says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It's interesting, a lot of the first laws that were written in our country were moral laws. And because the founders of our country understood that if we don't have a biblical mindset when it comes to morality, we will crumble as a nation. And there's many nations before us. You know, you look at the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. If you ever read Gibbon's book on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, it's amazing, but it doesn't talk about so much all the military stuff. It talks about the decay from within and their lack of any kind of bearing. You know, again, without God's word, everything that's covered in these verses, if it's left unchecked, becomes sexual anarchy, what some have called the sexual revolution. Since fornication and adultery have become so commonplace in our culture, others have become emboldened now to assert themselves. I mean, it gets to the point where, I remember when I was a kid, when my parents got divorced, it was a scandal. I mean, it was like, really? You know, and now when people get divorced, it's like, oh yeah, and how'd the Dodgers do last week? You know, I mean, it's just like, it's not even a blip on the radar screen. And we've gone so far because we've been so accepting of different kinds of sin. Now other people are trying to say, no, now you have to accept my sin too. You know, I told our kids this morning, so, you know, I'm really not into fair. Just because one person gets something doesn't mean the other person does. I'm not into fair because God's not into fair. And now, but these other groups, and, you know, again, adultery and fornication is so commonly accepted in our culture. That's why we have the homosexual rebellion trying to shove homosexuality down our throats in our public schools and our public places and all these different kinds of things. Well, guess what? There's another group waiting in the wings. And there's a group right now that are working to make pedophilia legal. They assert that children as young as 2, 3, and 4 years old can be willing sexual partners. You know, but when you take the first step and the next step and the next step, I mean, where does it end? Well, ultimately, it ends in death. But it leads to the death, the moral decay of our nation as well. And all these things that we're talking about, all these things are an abomination to God. God hasn't changed. God's word is still the same. Even if our culture has changed, God's word has not. And thus far, I've only scratched the surface on the practical implications of adhering to or forsaking God's word relative to these things. But there's a deeper issue that I'd like to mention just briefly. Marriage, besides being the basis of our culture and society, is intended by God to be a model of his relationship with us. We are his bride. And in that relationship, God demands absolute virtue and absolute purity. God's standard is perfection. And it's interesting, as we look at marriage in the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul exhorts, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But he's saying, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your wives sacrificially. Love your wives. And this is talking about, you know, not talking about the erotic, eros love of the world. It's not talking about the other things where it's selfish love. He's talking about agape love, self-sacrificing love, the kind of love that will say, you know what, I will not fulfill my own desires. I will not fulfill my own lust or my own whatever for the sake of the good of someone else. And, you know, as a police officer, I was exposed to a lot of different things, but there's a couple of memories that really stuck out with me. And one of them was watching a young girl, maybe 11 or 12 years old, screaming her brains out in an emergency room, giving birth to a child. And, you know, that's an exceptional kind of a thing. But how did that, where was that young girl? Who was watching her that day? You know, who wasn't watching her that day? Why wasn't she prepared to deal with those kinds of things? And a lot of kids maybe aren't. But the issue is, if we saw that, or if they put interviews with women that have been through abortions and different things, and the emotional trauma they've been through, and the physical trauma they've been through, and all that gets put out, like everything, like all the other stuff is, I tell you what, people wouldn't be, you know, turn their nose away from, you know, abstinence teachings and biblical precedents about these kinds of things. Because there's a right way and there's a wrong way. But sacrificial love doesn't mean fulfilling your own desires, but ministering to the good of the other person. And again, you know, we are that bride, that we're to represent that bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. God protects marriage, and he puts things in place to protect marriage because it's a type and it's a model of the relationship that we are to have with God himself. And it's a valuable thing. I mean, the closest, most intimate relationship that we can have on earth is between a husband and a wife. But God says, no, I want to have that kind of close relationship with you, and I want you to understand the dynamics of it. And we can learn so much going back and forth about our relationship with God through marriage. It's interesting. I think that a married person can know so much more about God because of their marriage, because they've experienced all that. Where a single person, it's almost like ethereal, it's like philosophical education. It's like it's not practical to them. But at some point it becomes real. Now, God wants true purity and holiness in our relationship with him. Again, the standard is perfection. The problem is that none of us is perfect. None of us is pure. None of us is virtuous. Paul affirms that in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, we may have abstained. We may have been, you know, good, all that kind of stuff. But you know what? Jesus talks about the thoughts and the intents of our heart. So no matter how we look at it, we're all sinners in that regard. And, you know, again, we're talking about the law. Because of God's grace and love, the New Testament doesn't advocate the stoning of or immediate execution of those who've been involved in these things, as does the law. And, you know, this room might be half empty or half full, depending on how you look at it. I wouldn't be here. I'd be under a pile of rocks somewhere, okay? I'm not talking to you like, you know, holier than thou. I'm trying to say, here's what God's word says, and here's why he says it. Again, the motive is because he loves us and doesn't want us to suffer the consequences of sin. Because even though there's forgiveness, there's still consequences from that. Again, the difference between the Old Testament law and the New Testament dispensation of grace. John tells us in John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There is that understanding, even under God's grace, that if those who are involved in these things continue in their sin, it will lead to their death and eventually to their damnation in hell. Again, because Paul said that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. Now, sometimes people get the idea, the mistaken notion, that because of God's grace, it's almost like a license. Oh, we can just do what we want to do and God will forgive us. And that's not at all accurate. You know, Paul, who wrote probably the most about grace in the New Testament, also penned these other words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, the unrighteous, those that are not righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, will go to hell. Period. Okay? And then the next sentence, be not deceived. And you know, there's a lot of people that are deceived into thinking that, you know, they're the exception for one reason or another. But there are no exceptions to God's word. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, meaning homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves, of mankind, meaning Sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That is a pretty black and white kind of a list. That's pretty easy to understand. And as we read over these scriptures, whether it's from Deuteronomy 22 here or through Corinthians, many of us might be going back down the checklist of our own sins that have occurred in our lives, kind of go, man, I'm toast. And you know what? But for the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, we would be toast. But praise God that He sent His only begotten Son. And it's only because of the atoning death of Jesus on the cross that we need not be stoned to death, that we need not be condemned to hell. Understand that we have forgiveness for our sins in Christ Jesus. But it's an understanding that comes with, responsibility. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 talk about the sins who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But I like verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, it's kind of funny. And Paul says, and such were some of you. He's the guy who could probably write, and such were all of you. All right? But the word but you are washed. Washed in what? Washed in the blood of Jesus. Washed in the Word of God. You know, Jesus taught us in John chapter 15, verse 3, He says, now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. And because if we're washed in the Word of God and it's had its effect, just like it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, if we've been washed in that and it's washed over us, then we've come to an understanding of who He is. And we've come to an understanding of how great our sin is and our need for salvation. And we've come to the understanding that salvation is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And as His Word washes over us and gives us that understanding, we cry out to Him. He's faithful. He's right there. But make no mistake. Make no mistake about God's grace, His unmerited favor, that it's not a license to continue to sin. People make that mistake. Paul addressed this in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, what should we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? For God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There it is. Anyway, God's grace is not a license to sin. And being washed in God's word, we have an appreciation of who He is. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But verse 17 is key. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus didn't come to condemn. He didn't need to. We were already condemned. Jesus came that we would have to suffer that condemnation. He came to set us free. And so it's the understanding that we must repent, we must turn away from our sin. Again, just like Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, I came not to call the righteous, because there weren't any righteous to be called, but sinners to repentance. That means stopping that behavior. That means you're going in one direction and you stop going in that direction, away from God. We turn around now and we move in the right direction towards God. That's what repentance is. And Peter preached the same thing. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter said, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. There is no blotting out of our sin, if you will, without repentance. It's a necessary component to true salvation. We need to be willing to forsake those things. And I've met many men that have heard the gospel, that have understood the gospel, and have looked me in the face and said, no, I can't do that. And I go, why? Well, I can't give up. And they'll go down the list of things that they can't seemingly do without. And I explain to them that you realize you're trading in this momentary pleasure or this temporal thing. And you say, I'm going to embrace that and reject eternity in heaven with God the Father. But at the same time, you're embracing eternity in hell. For whatever. And if we have a true understanding of what hell is really all about, that would be a no-brainer kind of a decision. You know, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And we need to be careful that we don't do that. And in fact, he goes on to say, and the truth is not in us. But in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's promise. That's God's word. That scripture is just as binding to God as any other thing he said. God will do it. And I love that because we can come to him. You know, forgiveness is there for the taking. Jesus died to provide it for us, and all we need to do is to humble ourselves and admit that we need it. And, you know, just get up in the morning and look in the mirror. You'll be convinced after a few seconds. You know, you start to examine your own heart, your own life. It's not that hard to figure out we're sinners, you know, of different stripes and whatever, you know. Sin is sin. You know, when Paul said that the wages of sin is death, he didn't say, well, this one and this one, oh, and that one, but these are like, no. You know, whether you stole a paperclip or you live a life of complete debauchery, sin is sin. And we can't, you know, we can't look at one as being worse than the other because Jesus died to save us from all that. Paul tells us finally in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the only ones that are going to do that are going to be the ones that believe that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again and that we can have that hope of being with him in heaven forever. Yesterday, we had a memorial service here for Chris Simon. And it's interesting, I thought about this, that when my wife and I drove her to the hospital, we had great conversation the whole way. We laughed, we joked, we talked about stuff, talked about Bible studies, and you name it. And taking her to the hospital, she didn't know that 3 weeks later, she'd be standing before her Lord Jesus. You know, we make plans. We think, well, next summer I'm going to do this, and next week I'm going to do that, and you know, I'm going to get her lunch today after church or whatever. But, you know, none of that's guaranteed to any of us. And we can be in perfect health one day and 2 weeks later be on our deathbed or a moment later, you know. None of us knows. And if you're here this morning and you've not given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, if you've not come to that realization, as the Bible points out so clearly, that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, I exhort you, I plead with you, consider that very carefully. Don't leave this place today with a question mark in your heart. If I died today, where would I go? Because you can have that assurance of knowing that you're going to be in heaven. It was so beautiful being with Chris. She knew she'd be in heaven. There was no doubt. And we can have that same kind of like confidence of going, you know, come what may, Lord, I'll be with you. And I pray that would be true for all of us. Amen? Amen. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for loving us and keeping us. Lord, we thank you for guiding us by your Spirit, Lord, and through your word. Help us, Lord, to take heed to it. Help us, Lord, to reverence you, to fear you, to hate sin, Lord, and just to love being with you. Guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.